All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and we might finish this chapter tonight. It's my goal. We might not, but it's my goal. You need to have goals in life if you're to succeed, so my goal is to finish Isaiah 30 tonight. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the Torah of Jehovah, who say to the seers, you must not see, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, smooth things, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Last week we started in this 30th chapter, and we started off with woe to the rebellious children. In verses 8 through 11, Isaiah begins to unfold the marks of false sons. Now, it's interesting, we have a hymn, The Church's One Foundation, and there's a line, it says, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. The issue of false sons, that is, those who have made a profession of faith, those who say they are one thing and yet in reality are another, is something that has always been with the confessing people of God. It's not as if it is a new thing at all. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Old Covenant people. And in fact, what we have in verses 8 through 11 are the marks of false sons. Now, in verse 8, you have this very interesting phrase from the prophet who says, now go, write it on a tablet before them, God speaking to the prophet, and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. In other words, God's telling Isaiah to record, to write down, to preserve a word which will end up being a witness against these rebellious false sons. A written record of God's word, which would stand as a permanent witness against them in their rebellion and in their falsehood. And in fact, what God may be referring to here, commentators debate over what part he's telling him to go and write down on the tablet, but that ends up becoming irrelevant to the overall principle that's being stated, and that is Isaiah is being told to write something down, that is the revelation of God, whatever part it may be, so that that in turn will stand as a judgment over those people forever, written permanently. In fact, it is just like the law and the gospel in a real sense. In the law and gospel, you have an unerasable, unchangeable witness that is always there, that is written down for us, has forever been settled in heaven. You have the law written on tablets of stone. You have the gospel coming to us in flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, forever recorded in Scripture, so that the Bible itself will stand as a witness against those who do not believe and refuse to repent. In fact, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 12. If you turn over there very quickly, where Jesus says something that's very similar to the words of Isaiah. In verse 48, John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. It's interesting that our Lord here does not say, if you reject me, you're rejecting the God who sent me. That's what the prophets would have said, right? You reject me and my message, you're rejecting the God who sent me. But Jesus says, to reject me and not to receive my sayings is damnable in and of itself. And so Jesus in turn then says, and the word which I spoke will judge him on the last day. And here's the imagery that Isaiah is conveying and our Lord Jesus is conveying. And that is the revelation which God has entrusted to us, which God has entrusted to any given society, to any given generation. That revelation of law and gospel stands over any given people as the standard of judgment. And if they do not respond to it, they will have to answer for it in the day of judgment. Now, this ought to give us great concern, seeing the fact that we live in a country where our households have 10, 12, 20 Bibles in all different translations in various shades of color, and different study notes, and we have men's Bibles and women's Bibles and boys' Bibles and Reformed Bibles and dispensational Bibles and you name it. I mean, we're just glutted with God's Word in this country, are we not? And yet you have to think that in light of the fact that our country is on such a wicked and rapid moral decline, what will stand over this nation in the day of judgment? It is the fact that we have a proliferation of God's written Word that stands over us, which we will answer for. And so Isaiah is told, you write this down because what you're going to write down is what's going to stand as a testimony against them. There's something a little scary about the debate of putting the Ten Commandments on the walls of schools and courthouses, isn't there? I mean, I think it's a great thing, but guess what? It's almost as if we are inadvertently saying, let's take what God has written with His own finger and put it up on our wall so it stands as a testimony against us. These rebellious sons are going to have this scroll written over them that will stand as a witness against them. And notice why, verse 9, we get to the pattern of their life. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. The first thing that Isaiah identifies these people as a rebellious people. Now, he said they were rebellious children in verse 1, but to say they are rebellious people, he is painting with a very broad stroke, but a very accurate stroke, the very pattern of these people's life. It is one of rebellion. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that rebellion is the opposite of obedience. Right? You have two paths. Our children have two paths. We have two paths. You either go down the path of obedience or you go down the path of rebellion. The path of rebellion is to go against that which you know to be right. The path of obedience is to follow that which you know to be right. I mean, it's not difficult. And yet God can characterize these people as a rebellious people. And we need to remember that there have been times in history, in the history of God's people, His visible people on earth, where at least the outward appearance and perhaps reflecting the reality of what was in the hearts of many of God's people, you could not characterize them as a rebellious generation. There have been times where God's people in an overall pattern have lived under the light that they have and obediently so. Now, we grant that those times in history are far and few between. And in fact, what marks the people of God, whether Old Covenant or New Covenant, throughout our history, is predominantly times of rebellion. But notice, this is a rebellious people. That is, these people are characterized by rebellion itself. We can use the analogy of children. Children do, from time to time, misbehave. Children do from time to time disobey. But there is a difference, is there not, between a child who occasionally or perhaps even frequently disobeys and a rebellious child? And you know the difference, right? The one who is rebellious disobeys, but disobeys with style. Disobeys with a flair. disobeys without blushing, right? And that's what marks the generation of Isaiah's day, the church of Isaiah's day. And I would dare say that it marks our day as well. This present generation is indeed a rebellious generation, are we not? And of course, we have done things in this generation which would have been absolutely unthinkable at any other time in human history, at least in Western civilization. And yet we sin with an abandon, and there is a rebellion that has permeated our own culture like yeast. Germans use the term Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age of this current generation is very simply one of out-and-out rebellion. But notice the next designation. False sons. Now, some of your translations might say lying sons, and I don't think that that's the best way to translate the word. The idea is not that they lie. I mean, they do lie. But the idea is that they're deceptive in saying that they're one thing when they're really not. And so in the New American Standard, this false sons, it does capture the idea. They are deceiving people into thinking that there's something that they are not. Sons who are not really sons. And of course, this is no great revelation, is it? Paul could tell us in Romans 9:6 that not all of Israel is really Israel. I mean, there's always those who say they're part of the church. There are always those who say they are part of the people of God, but yet live in blatant rebellion. You know what Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:16? He says, they profess to know God, but how do they deny Him? By their deeds. You see, the church always falls into serious trouble whenever we make absolutely everything hang on a person's verbal profession of faith. The Bible says that where there is genuine profession, there is genuine change of life as well. And so just to say that you know God, just to say that you're one of His sons, but yet to be in rebellion is only to show oneself to be a false son. Isaiah says this generation is a rebellious people. They are false sons. And then this last designation, sons who are not willing to listen to Torah. In fact, this is why they're in rebellion, right? I mean, God's word, Torah, the law of God, comes to them and they do not listen. You need to understand that in Hebrew Bible, the idea of listening has by its very implication obedience. So to listen to the voice of God is to obey the voice of God. To listen to the word of the Lord is to obey the word of the Lord. And these rebellious false sons do not listen to the word of the Lord when it comes to them. And this is why they're false sons, because God's word comes to them. But notice what it says. They are unwilling to listen. They are unwilling to obey. In fact, this is what makes the false son a false son, I think. He is so set in his rebellion, and when the word of God comes to him, he absolutely is unwilling to obey what he hears. He may be a great hearer of the word, but he is not a doer of the word. Now, the reason this ends up being so important is because God's children, God's true children, God's true sons and daughters may struggle, do struggle in areas of obedience. If we were, and we wouldn't do this, but if we did open this up to public confession time and say, I'd like for everybody to name the top three areas where we struggle with obedience, guess what? You'd be hard-pressed to find any one of us here who didn't have three areas come very quickly to the forefront of our minds. Okay? That's part of the Romans 7 dilemma, the remaining sin within, right? But understand that God's children do struggle with disobedience. But notice, within a regenerate child of God's heart, there is always that flame of willingness. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian very long to know that the willing always surpasses the doing. In fact, Paul could say in Romans 7, the willing is present within me. You see, for the true child of God, for the regenerate child of God, the willingness is not an issue. The Word of God comes to him and there's a willingness there. There may be a battle, but you can mark my words. There will be a willingness, which is part of the battle itself. I want to obey God. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to live in God's revealed will. I desire with all of my heart to be conformed to the image of Christ. Robert Murray McShane used to pray, "Oh Father, make me as holy as a fallen sinner can be." Well, that's the cry of our heart. And there's a willingness. God's will comes to us in the Word, and we say, "Lord, I want to obey." Now, that doesn't mean that we always do, because if you follow my theological perspective, the affections end up driving you harder than your will, so that your decision at any given moment, what governs your will is not just your will, but rather your affections. And see, it's our corrupt affections wherein we have our biggest struggle. But here is what Isaiah could say about these people, rebellious false sons. And what is their disposition to the Word of God? They refuse. They are not willing, more literally, to listen to the law of Jehovah. They don't want it. They hear it and they're unwilling to do it. In fact, they're even unwilling to have it come to them. And this is the very mark of being a hypocrite, is it not? To say that I belong to God, I'm in the kingdom, and then yet to live a life of rebellion, and then not to even have a willingness to obey the will of my Father. That's hypocrisy. And those people don't go to heaven. Who goes to heaven according to 1 John 2? Those who do the will of the Father. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who does enter the kingdom of heaven? The one who has done the will of my Father. And so there is a willingness to do the will in the true child of God, and the willingness is not there in the hypocrite. You see, we may struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer a lot. I want to pray so much more than I do. I want to pray better than I do. I don't want to pray prayerless prayers. The hypocrite doesn't care. He's not willing to do what God calls him to do. And therefore, in his failure to do it, he feels no infringement on his conscience, because the willing is simply not there. Now, these people not only have a pattern of life of rebellion and refusing the word of God, they also have their preaching preferences. Now, you need to understand that most hypocrites like preaching. The hypocrites of Ezekiel's day like to hear Ezekiel preach. And in fact, God says to Ezekiel, rough paraphrase, "Ezekiel, don't get too flattered by the fact that they want to come hear you preach, because you are like a little songbird to them, and you give a great oratory, and they leave, and guess what? They don't do anything you say." Wasn't it Herod who loved to hear John the Baptist preach? And so these men have their preaching preferences, and notice what they are in verses 10 and 11. "Who say to the seers," that's the prophets, "you must not see." Okay, this is the first place where we're going to start in our preaching preferences. No supernatural revelation allowed here. If you're going to preach, don't preach anything that you've received from God. That is, don't preach revelation. Don't preach what God has revealed. Now, of course, I know this sounds completely foreign to us today, right? I mean, we don't have a clue about people who don't have a taste for what God has revealed, and instead they want to be dealt with in such a way that their felt needs are addressed. And, you know, forget doctrine. The problem is most preachers say this: forget doctrine and just give me what's relevant. You almost hate a good word. Relevance is a great word, and it ends up almost being a crummy word because we put it in opposition to doctrine. We put it in opposition to revelation. You know, those verse-by-verse sermons where you point out therefores. I mean, good grief, man. Give me something relevant. I don't care about conjunctions. I don't care about participles. I don't care about infinitives. Give me something relevant. Well, of course, our answer to that is pretty simple, is it not? The most relevant thing in the whole world is this book. And the most relevant way to approach it is to take it as it was given and to preach verse by verse, right? But they don't want any supernatural revelation. Okay, seers, bring me your sermon, but make sure it's nothing that you've seen. The next part, notice this. To the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. This gets better. Don't preach us to a supernatural revelation and none of that moral imperative stuff, all right? If we hear one more time, thou shalt not, we're out of here. Right? Well, this, of course, sounds very foreign to us as well. We need to remember something. A number of weeks ago, I taught a Sunday school lesson on preaching Christ. And I talked about moralism. You understand that there is a difference between preaching moralism and preaching biblical morality. You understand the difference. To preach moralism is just to say, okay, here's how to be a good boy. Here's how to be a good girl. Joseph didn't have sex when he could have, so you don't have sex when you can. That's moralistic. Biblical morality fits within the scope of biblical revelation, where you have God as the creator and the lawgiver and the redeemer. And in the context of Him as lawgiver and redeemer, there are moral imperatives that are binding on the people of God. And that is biblical morality, and that must be preached. You see, we're not interested in just making sure people don't fornicate or steal or cheat on their tax returns. We want to make sure that people are governed and moved to obey the will of God and to be moral people because of a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you preach morality, you preach moral imperatives within the context of redemption, and you do it with vigor. Remember, they are 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. It's the Lord God Almighty who gives the moral imperatives. But notice that this generation doesn't want moral imperatives. Don't preach to us what's right. We already know what's right. Right? No. We are fallen and corrupt in such a way that we need to be reminded of God's moral imperatives to us again and again and again. Oh, certainly within the context of the gospel, and certainly within the context of redemptive realities in Jesus Christ, but we need to be reminded not only of those redemptive realities, which we need to hear again and again, but of the moral imperatives that accompany them. You see, in the Bible, you have the statements of fact. You have the indicatives. You have the wonderful statements of what God has done. But my friends, you also have a Bible filled with imperatives of what you shall and shall not do. And believing in the imperatives does not make you a legalist. It makes you a conscious Christian who wants to walk in holiness. Now, no moral imperatives, that sounds wonderful to those, of course, who are in immorality. There are interesting patterns through church history. Those who scream most against God's moral imperatives are usually those who are sunk deepest in the morass of immorality. Because the last thing they want to hear is what they're doing is wrong. And so here's Isaiah's crowd, and trust me, we're not far from it. Notice the next statement. Speak to us pleasant words or smooth things. I like this. Give me the message of easy Christianity. You can forget the discipleship stuff. You can forget narrow gates and skinny roads. I want to hear how easy it is. I was reminiscing with Dave Gamble last week, and I think it was with Dave, and I was telling him about one of the early phone calls that was a mean, critical phone call, not by me, but to me. And the person on the other end said, "You know, it seems like all you ever talk about is sin and repentance. And we are so tired of sin and repentance. We work hard all week long and we want to come to church and be comforted." Give us smooth words, please. Give us stuff that's just, I mean, easy to swallow, that's going to pump me up to get me through at least Monday afternoon, and I'll be happy. And I'll even put a few bucks in the offering box. Preach to us the easy stuff, the smooth stuff. Preach to us the stuff that doesn't hit me where it hurts. Preach the stuff that, I mean, controversy and doctrine and morality and forget that. And just preach the pleasant things. Tell me about heaven and how everyone's going to go there. Well, my friends, you don't have to read the Bible very long at all to find out that that is not the message of the Bible. And that is not Christianity. It is a perversion. In fact, I would challenge you to take the four Gospels and take a notebook and jot down the discourses of our Lord and find out how many of them were easy sermons and how many of them were hard sermons. Jesus is the hardest preacher in the whole Bible. Well, this crowd wants the easy way. And then notice, prophesy illusions. This goes from silliness to utter ridiculousness. Prophesy illusions. Well, give us the message of novelties and trifles. In fact, we don't even care if they're true. There's something to this that is more culturally relevant to us than we think. We need to understand that we are living in a day. Some sociologists have called it postmodernism. But we are living in a day when people do not care whether something or not is true. People don't care whether or not Jesus really bodily rose from the grave. They don't care. In fact, most people today would say, if there is such a thing as truth, one thing's true, you can't know it and neither can I. Of course, they die at the hands of their own argument, right? If you can't know truth, then certainly you couldn't know that you can't know truth. But apart from logical inconsistency, which they don't care about either. The old traditional approach of trying to convince people with logic and reason is long gone. If your Jesus helps you, you know how this goes, right? Then that's fine. And Buddha helps somebody else. In fact, I think I told you this. I think it was in Sunday school. I was flying to San Diego, and I'm sitting down next to a real live former Orthodox, still Jewish, hedonist. A man whose greatest goal in life was to get as much pleasure as he possibly could. And so I'm trying to, and he was very funny and very engaging in his personality. And I'm talking to this guy, and I asked him if he, in all of his travels, if he had ever considered the creator of all that he has seen. He says, I consider God all the time. He says, now, I mean, don't be giving me this Jesus is the only way stuff, because, I mean, I think that there are lots of roads to heaven. And I said, well, that seems odd to me because a lot of those roads that you claim all lead to one place, actually, many of them are contradictory. And I just have a hard time thinking that two contradictory things can both be true. And he looks at me and says, "You're right." Now, he didn't believe I was right. He just believed that I believed I was right, and that was good enough for him. So we need to realize that we're living in a day and age where prophesy illusions to us is not that far-fetched. I mean, just stop and consider what our culture is engaged in, quote, seeking truth for themselves. 1-900 psychic numbers. I mean, do you think we really care about truth when we call somebody on a 1-900 number to ask them what our future holds and who we should marry? Prophesy illusions. Give us the novel. Give us the trifles. And you know why people like that? Have you ever noticed that churches that preach real weird stuff, really grow fast? Have you ever noticed that? There's this phenomenon. And there's a real simple reason. It's because people are always drawn to the superficial, the trivial, and the novel, right? There is this gravitation to that. But you know what is amazing to me is that people gravitate towards it. They know it's probably not true for the most part, but they still like it. Do you know why they like it? Because it's an anesthetic that numbs them from other reality. If they can get into this niche, if they can get into this groove, if they can hang out with Buddha for a while, if they can sit yoga style and have incense going, if they can do Dianetics of all things, just to get a little more happiness, they don't care if it's true. They just want to know, does it work for me? Which is the height of superficiality. And perhaps one of the greatest manifestations that we do suppress the truth, and not only suppress it, but try to do an end run around it, because we don't want to encounter truth. Because the minute we encounter truth, we encounter two things: who God is and what we are. And if there's anything that fallen man wants to avoid, it is those two realities: who God is and what I am. Those two things are what compel people to read L. Ron Hubbard. We go on. Verse 11. Notice it's in quotes. I think it should be in quotes. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The problem with the translation here, get out of the way, is that that's a colloquialism for us. And that's not what the apostate generation is saying. When they say get out of the way and turn aside from the path, you need to remember that these two words, way and path, just take a concordance sometime, go through wisdom literature, and you will see way and path are always together. And they are always together because it is the way or the conduct of holiness. Way and path almost always have positive connotations in terms of holiness, wisdom, following after God. Okay? When they say, get out of the way and turn aside from the path, what they are saying is, quit preaching to us about how we should live. Quit talking to us about the way in which we should go. In other words, no more holiness sermons. Holiness, path, way. In fact, I think it's in Isaiah 35, we're going to see that there's a highway of holiness. And fools don't get on it. All right? No more preaching to us about the way we should live. This goes, I think, probably beyond don't tell us what's right, and gets right down to the brass tacks of don't talk to us about holiness as a way of life. You see, you can be a moral person and not necessarily a holy person. Am I right? You can be a person that has the outside trappings down and yet not be a holy person. Because holiness not only deals with conduct, but holiness deals with the heart. Holiness not only deals with conduct in the outward sense, holiness is what compels us to go beyond what is just socially acceptable and the norms and standards of morality. Holiness is what compels us to make certain decisions which perhaps God has not commanded nor prohibited, but we for our own sake in pursuing holiness know we need to make. Holiness is what the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what do? We lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily entangles us. I got that backwards. Lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, in the passage, there are definitely two different things. There's weight and there's sin. Weights are not necessarily sin, but weights are things that hold you back, and you know it. Holiness compels you not only to do away with the sin, holiness compels you to find what's weighing you back, keeping weighed down and kept back. So that holiness compels you in conduct to go beyond what you know is just the black and white of sin, but rather to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Even though we have no right to legislate in the areas of weights, it is perfectly within the bounds of the Bible preacher to talk about looking out for the weights, keeping your eyes open for those things that drain you spiritually, waging war against that which would be a provision for the flesh, which might end up leading to sin. That's not Pharisaism, because you're not legislating what constitutes the weight or what constitutes the boundaries, but you're saying, people of God, we need to be sensitive to these things if we are to be holy in heart and conduct. And this crowd says, don't talk to us about the way. Don't talk to us about the path. Don't talk to us about holiness. Don't talk to us about how to keep our minds pure. Don't talk to us about how we should walk. Don't talk to us about the things that would cramp our carnal style. And then the last one, the worst one of all, the absolute worst one of all. And let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting that the attribute that's designated here is holiness, right? Let us hear no more about the holiness, the Holy One of Israel. Joel Beakey, who's a godly pastor in Grand Rapids, I think he's a wonderful preacher. I've heard him preach on a number of occasions. And he has a way of preaching the text and exalting Christ. And it's a wonderful, wonderful ministry that he has. In fact, I believe that Dr. Beakey's church is the largest Reformed congregation in the United States. Joel Beakey, in a class one day, was telling us that he had got done just pouring his heart out, preaching the gospel to his people. And one of the deacons came into what they call the consistory, or whatever. It's back where the preacher goes after he's done with his sermon. We're not that formal. We just have bathrooms and hallways. But the deacon goes back, and Dr. Beakey says, with veins bulging out of his neck, he says, enough about Christ already. All we hear about in this place is Christ. Dr. Beakey said, it's because we're Christians. Oh. There are people who have heard enough about God. there are people who have heard enough about the person and work of Christ. There are people who do not want to hear one more time that God is just or God is holy. And there's a reason for that. When people are in rebellion, not only do they not want to hear holiness sermons, not only do they not want to hear sermons on biblical morality, the thing that they want to hear least of all are sermons that exalt the triune God in His glory, because there is nothing more convicting than seeing God. In fact, if you ever pick up John Calvin's Institutes, you will be completely enamored with the first book and the first chapter, where Calvin goes through and masterfully shows that it is only in knowing God that we begin to know ourselves. And that's the frightening thing to people. When the God of the Bible is lifted up and expounded from Scripture, and such attributes as holiness are set forth in all of their biblical vividness and vitality, people who are in rebellion do not want to hear about it. It is the last thing they want to hear about, because in hearing about the Holy One of Israel, they are confronted to their face with what they are. And in fact, you go through the Bible and you see what happens when sinful men encounter the living God, and you see no one ever throws a party. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 6. You can see it in Luke 5. Even in our Lord, in the days of His flesh, tells Simon Peter, that old, rugged, rough fisherman, take the boat out again and put the net on the other side. And Peter thinks, who is this clown? I'm a fisherman. We'll show him up. I'll show you. And he does what the Lord tells him. And guess what? The net fills up with fish. And Peter drags it up onto the shore. And do you know what he says? Not, here's a contract, Lord, sign on the bottom line. We could have a great business together. I fish, you tell me what side to throw the net on, we could bring in the bucks. Here's Peter with a full net, realizing that the one who just spoke to him is someone greater than any man. And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And that's what happens when sinful man encounters God. And those who are in rebellion do not want to encounter God. And so no more of this preaching on the Holy One of Israel. Well, that's their preaching preferences. And I think it would be foolish of me to start the next section, which is starts a new paragraph, since we only have 6 minutes. And I doubt I could get very far in 6 minutes. But I want us to close with this reminder. In light of what we've seen in verses 8 through 11, we are reminded of how timely God's word always is to His people. There is nothing antiquated about preaching from a book that was written 2,700 years ago, because it is the living and abiding Word of God, which from generation to generation penetrates the hearts and the souls of men and women everywhere, all over the world. And it is a glorious thing to see that the very things that Isaiah was battling against in his day are the very same things that we battle against in our day. People think that times change. Well, times do change, sort of. People are always people, whether you have a computer or whether you blew a ram's horn. You are still a man, and you are still a sinner who desperately needs God. And so even though the garments change, even though the periphery changes, man still stays the same, and God still stays the same, and the truth still stays the same, and therefore the Bible is relevant from generation to generation, even though the people that we're reading about dressed in robes and wore sashes, and we wear tennis shoes and Levi's. And so let us give full attention to this word. I can't think of anything that's more worth our time and effort than to know this book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for this rich passage. And we pray that you would nourish our souls, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would prevent us from falling into these modes of rebellion. And Lord, we pray that we would never, ever be at the place where we would simply be people with itching ears, accumulating teachers who would scratch for us where we itch. Lord, always keep us humble and always keep us in submission to your holy word. And we pray that you would continue to change lives through your word. For Father, it is your power unto salvation to all who believe. And we thank you for it tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.